Matthew chapter 12 and beginning at verse 15, let's hear God's word together. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy we've forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Never has the Bible been more relevant. As we've seen so far in our series in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is concerned to show us that Jesus is God with us, that Jesus is God. And we've listened to Jesus' famous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we explored together Jesus' teaching about mission and what we called his Sermon on Mission. And in all this, Jesus is increasingly showing himself, revealing himself to be God. And because of that, opposition to Jesus is building. Indeed, as we saw last week, the Pharisees, those very serious and strict followers of the rules, the Pharisees have now actually determined to kill Jesus. For they now have realized that this Jesus was not merely claiming to be another popular religious leader. He's claiming to be God himself, an antidote to their invented legalism, healing and doing good on the Sabbath, and so removing their burdensome human religious slavery from off the backs of the people of the day. And now this morning, amazingly, in response to their murderous intentions, Jesus does not go to war, he goes to the cross. He does not pick up the sword, he lives in accord with the scriptures. His way is radically different, as is to be the way of all those who follow him. And this is the great need of our hour. So it always has been, and while this world lasts, so it always will be. As Billy Graham long ago put it, the greatest need in this hour is for Christians to be Christians. And so the passage we're looking at this morning is asking us that very relevant question. How can we tell if Jesus is who he says he is, and how then should we live in response? And as we walk through the passage together, we'll see that we can tell by Jesus' character, by Jesus' power, and even, amazingly, by the response of Jesus' opponents. Let's look then together, to begin with, at Jesus' character in verses 15 to 21. And so in verse 15, we're told that Jesus was aware of this. That is, he's aware of the Pharisees' plot to kill him. And then he withdraws. This is not a tactical retreat, nor is it cowardice. Jesus' time to die on the cross has not yet come. And so he ordered them not to make him known. The Pharisees, they want to kill him. At the right time, they will achieve their aim. But as Jesus now walks to the cross, the timing of that death on the cross is ordered by Jesus's saving intention, not the evil machinations of the Pharisees. Jesus is in charge, even of the timing of his own death. In fact, we're told, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And so there, in the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the whole of his book, Matthew now quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. And he's saying by that quotation that this long-promised servant is Jesus, because Jesus' character matches that which was prophesied by God through Isaiah. Jesus' character that God prophesied through his messenger Isaiah is revealed in how Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' plot to kill him. Jesus shows divine kindness, humility, gentleness, and proclamation of justice to all nations. So we're told in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In other words, Jesus is a savior, not a condemner. He is a rescuer, not a raper. He is gentle, not shouty. He's kind, not quarrelsome. Such that even the Gentiles, people like you and me, who in our own natural selves are so far from God, even us, may turn to God by trusting in Jesus and find hope for this life, for our families, for our countries, for our churches, vision for our future, and hope for all eternity. And in all this, the character of Jesus is cross-shaped, not cruelty-shaped. I lived for a while in a country called the Republic of Georgia, not to be confused with the state of Georgia in the USA. Georgia has been a Christian country for a very long time. When the Islamic hordes swept through that part of the world, killing and capturing Christian country after Christian country, Georgia repelled Islam. They fought amazingly bravely. You can still see the caves and the mountains where Christians hid before returning to the battle. And indeed, the Georgians are famously warrior-like people. It used to be said to us when we first arrived in the country that if you make a Georgian friend, you make one for life, and if you make a Georgian enemy, you make one for life too. Well, I was intrigued to find out what it was that had won the heart of this warlike people to Jesus. Surely a powerful leader of great prominence. Surely a man of might and charisma. Surely some impressive campaign of military conquest. No. I still, on many days, wear the cross of Georgia around my neck to remind me. A woman known to history as Nino walked up and down the land carrying a cross and evangelizing anyone that would listen. The cross is called Nino's cross. She made it out of the vine branches that dot the hills and valleys of that beautiful country. It's also called the cross of wine because it was made out of those vine branches. The same is true everywhere the gospel has flourished. The message of the cross brought by people of the cross. Servants in whom God puts his spirit and who proclaim the message, they also live. St. Patrick, who won the Irish to Jesus, was actually a British Roman Christian who was enslaved by the pagan Irish, escaped miraculously, and then in love and kindness returned to preach the message of the love of Christ and won that people to Christ. The same is true of Muslim countries today when people are brought to faith in Jesus. In one country where we worked, where many people were being converted from Islam to Jesus, I one time asked one of the recent converts, who was now an evangelist, what their technique was. Technique, a very Western question. He looked at me surprised and trying to comply with my foreign culture, said, well, our technique is we tell them they are sinners until they believe it, and then we tell them that Jesus died for their sins. And they lived like Jesus too. This is always the way. If we wish to win America for Jesus, it will start with us not only speaking for Jesus, but living like him too. We come with weakness and trembling, not in our own might of our own selves, not with plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so Matthew's quick to add, don't misunderstand. All this about Jesus' gentle character does not mean that Jesus is a pushover. In fact, Jesus has remarkable, indeed supernatural, power, as he will show us in verses 22 to 32. Now, my friends, before we can hear what this part of the story means, though, we first need to clear up what is a very common stumbling block for people who read this. What exactly is the unforgivable sin, many wonder? Others even worry, have I committed it? Listen, to commit the unforgivable sin is to do what these Pharisees were doing. They were attributing the work of Jesus to the work of the devil. Consistently and unrepentantly, they were decisively and unchangingly determining that what Jesus was doing by the Spirit was, in their view, demonic. That is the unforgivable sin. It is not to say some bad word by happenstance. It is to consistently attribute, that is to say, in an ongoing way and mean it, to attribute what Jesus is doing by the power of the Spirit to be what the devil is doing. In other words, if you are worrying about whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, by definition, it means without any doubts that you have not committed it. For if you are worrying about whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, you cannot have unrepentantly and unchangingly attributed to the devil what Jesus is doing. The very fact that you're worrying about whether you're doing it shows that you have not done it. For if you are worrying about whether you've done it, then your heart cannot yet fully and finally have attributed to the devil what Jesus is doing by the Spirit, as these Pharisees had. No, the only people who have committed the unforgivable sin are those who do not care whether they have. They're trying to kill Jesus, not please Jesus. To put it in a nutshell, the unforgivable sin is the sin of consistently, unrepentantly, and forever refusing to ask for forgiveness. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of not asking for forgiveness. But while that is the case, that if you are worrying about it, then it means that you have not done it, that does not mean that there is no warning here for us. Opposing what Jesus is doing by his Spirit is a slippery slope. These Pharisees had finally turned their back on Jesus and his work by the Spirit, yes, but there were successive steps along the way before they got to that final point. They'd been hearing him preach. They were present and saw him do miracles. But bit by bit, they turned against him until finally there was no hope for them. Now, my friends, preaching the terrors of the Lord, as it used to be called, is about as fashionable today as VHS videotapes. But my friends, no preacher can faithfully open up this passage without issuing a warning. Hear me correctly. The warning is not, you've done this. For as we've seen, if you are worrying about whether you've done it, then by definition you have not. The warning is, don't start down this road. Don't listen to Jesus and begin to resist his work in your life. Don't start to say, it's all bad, it's all wrong, it's all evil. For Jesus is the one with the power. And while he will honor that decision if someone finally and fully rejects him, he will not violate our human dignity to force us to do that which we are determined not to do, determined not to be saved. While he will not violate our human dignity to force us to do that which we have determined we will not do, his power will not be defeated. His power over resistant hearts is revealed in judgment. In New England, there is a small church on the same location as where the great Christian leader Jonathan Edwards once preached. Last time I visited that church, there was no recognition of their famed forebear other than a rather small little sign on the corner of one part of the building. Hardly visible unless you knew where to look. And it just said, Jonathan Edwards preached here. I'm told that now even that sign has been removed. Edwards preached here. Wow. The great genius of American Christianity, the Augustine of America, who pastored that church for decades, was the midwife of transatlantic revival that, among other things, led to, yes, a new civic commitment to, yes, political freedom in this country. Not to mention the conversion of many thousands. Edwards preached here. And even that's gone. You say, what's in its place? That town, pastors in the area know all too well, is now a center of witchcraft. In fact, one friend of mine who used to be president of a Christian college not far away would ask me on occasion for prayer, particularly at the summer solstice. For in that season, witches in the area would gather on their Christian campus to attempt to curse the college. Oh, there's no doubt. The demonic is rife in our country, as the Pharisaic spirit has invited it in by rejecting Jesus. But Jesus has power over the demons. Christian, do not fear. It is not by the prince of demons that Jesus casts out demons. It is by the Spirit of God. And wherever the name of Jesus is held high, demons fear and flee. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is power, wonder-working power, in the name of Jesus. Satan does not cast out Satan, or his kingdom would not stand. There'd be civil war in the demonic kingdom. They'd be at war with each other. It is Jesus and his power, his message, his word, his gospel, his name, at which the devil will and must flee. And so Matthew warns us here, and it persuades us of who Jesus is as God with us. And here in this middle section of this chapter, where Jesus is facing the murderous opposition of the Pharisees, Matthew is doing so as he shows us who Jesus is. He's doing that by showing us Jesus' character and the character of his followers, Jesus' power and the power that his followers have in Jesus' name. But there's one final element that is decisive, and that is not just Jesus' character and not just Jesus' power, but also, third, the response of Jesus' opponents in verses 33 to 37. Now, at first glance, this seems less likely to be persuasive, but it's perhaps most persuasive of all. Jesus here uses one of his well-known illustrations about a tree and its fruit. More normally, we're used to Jesus talking about a tree and its fruit in a positive sense, and that element is here. A good tree bears good fruit. But Jesus here is not focused on the positive. He's not so much thinking about those who truly follow Jesus and how they will live increasingly and be like he is, gentle, not quarrelsome, servant-like, thinking of the good of others. That's all true, as we've seen. But that's not the focus of this part here. The focus here is on the response of his opponents, those murderous Pharisees. And so, verse 34, he calls them, "You brood of vipers." Isn't it interesting that while on the one hand, we're told that Jesus is not quarrelsome and does not shout out and is gentle, a moment later, we hear Jesus calling his opponents a brood of vipers. Jesus used strong language to draw attention to great evil. And yes, you can be both kind and not quarrelsome. At the same time, be clear and convicting and even compelling in your use of words. For we are to speak the truth in love, and with love yet speak the truth, even if it is a hard truth to hear. You brood of vipers, there they are plotting to kill Jesus. May we say this, that to call them snakes, if it is harsh, it's being harsh on the snakes and gentle on the Pharisees. And so he says, verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He carries on, verse 35, the good person out of his treasure brings forth good. So there is that element here. But the focus is the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. For indeed, verse 36, every fruitless word, that's my translation of the ESV, careless word, for he is referring to the fruits in this context, and it's a legitimate aspect of the word there. Every fruitless word, that is, he means those words with which the Pharisees had indicated their final and complete turning away from Jesus by attributing to Jesus what he is doing by God's Spirit to be the work of the devil. Those words which they spoke as they gathered to plot to murder Jesus, that will all be held into account on the last day. My friends, never think that hellfire preachers like Edwards, and yes, he did preach hellfire, never think that hellfire preachers like Edwards made up and invented preaching about judgment. Jesus himself spoke of judgment more than any other preacher in the New Testament. But in love, as gentle man, not quarrelsome, proclaiming hope and justice, kind enough to warn. But the opponents, we can see who Jesus really is by what his opponents really are. You can tell a lot by a person by who their friends are, but you can tell even more about a person by who their enemies are. It's quite revealing if someone does not have any enemies at all. As it is said, if you stand for nothing, you're full for everything. And if we have no critics, then we're probably not doing anything worth criticizing. Most leaders have enemies. Goes with the territory. Some people will not like where they're leading, but those who murderously oppose Jesus, like these Pharisees oppose Jesus, well, that says something not only about who they are, but about who Jesus is. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most fools do. Which, apart from being funny, shows us something of what Franklin thought of those who opposed him, the canny, clever inventor. Douglas Adams was a British science fiction writer, most well known for a series of novels that was made into one, frankly, extraordinarily bad movie called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Douglas Adams was no orthodox Christian by any means, as far as I know. I think he was an atheist. But he had one line that brings out and makes clear this issue of how who Jesus' opponents are shows who Jesus is. Adams talks about these opponents of Jesus in a funny and whimsical way, saying at one point that they crucified a man for just teaching people how about we are all nice to each other for a change. Now, of course, Jesus said much more than that, but it does illustrate the point. Who would kill this man, this gentle man, this kind man on the side of the poor and the abused and the broken, a bruised reed Jesus would not break? What kind of, yes, fool would set their opposition against the power of God incarnate. And what kind of person would try to kill the one whose sole aim is to give his life to save us? Was it wrong for Jesus to call these Pharisees a brood of vipers? Was there not something evil, snake-like at work? And if such evil opposed Jesus, does it not show us how good he is? College Church, of course, is an old church. It was founded in around 1860 or so. Not using this as a trump card, but my high school was founded in 1558, which doesn't necessarily mean it was all good. In fact, it certainly wasn't. It was founded by a notorious individual called Richard Lord Rich. He was a beneficiary of the dissolution of the monasteries under King Henry VIII, and he was a key witness at the trial and execution of several Christian leaders, some Catholic, some Protestant, most famously the Catholic Saint Thomas More, but also the Protestant martyr Anne Askew. A TV series was once made about his life where Thomas More was supposed to look at Richard Lord Rich as Thomas More was perjuring himself to have Richard Lord Rich was perjuring himself to have Thomas More killed, and Thomas More looked at him and said, "What does it profit a man to lose his soul and gain the whole world?" Because Thomas More was given Wales as his reward for plotting to murder him and other martyrs like him. Friends, we march to the beat of a different drum. If we cannot listen to how Isaiah describes Jesus, perhaps listen to the worldly wisdom of the 6th century Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu's Art of War, where he said this: "The best warrior is not warlike. The best fighter is not frenzied. The best conqueror is not quarrelsome. The best ruler is not unruly." Of course, we have far more than that. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. His character, beyond any other, and is to be ours as we follow him by the Spirit of God. His power, beyond any other, and in his name we resist the devil and he flees from us. His opponents, well, with enemies like these, surely we know that Jesus is none other than God with us. If the demons are against him, doesn't not at least show us at the very least that he's on the side of the angels? And all this calls us to commit our lives to Jesus. For if this is who he is, beautiful and glorious, powerful and gentle, truthful and loving, then we follow him. The great need of our hour is for Christians to be Christians. Well, you say, "Oh, how?" Well, here are some practical next steps. First, consecrate our lives to Jesus. That's an old word, consecrate. It's more than just a passing commitment. Consecrate. Give yourself. On your knees, say, "I'll follow you." Second, write down 3 new spiritual resolutions for the next 3 months. For instance, what does that mean, you say? For instance, resolve to read the Bible and pray, even if just for 5 minutes each morning. Or resolve to grow an understanding of one key Christian doctrine, so your mind is not blown around by all these crazy ideas out there in the nether sphere of social media. At least one key Christian doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration, perhaps. Resolve not to be on your phone after a certain hour each day. We live not in the age of reason, but in the age of distraction. Schedule time to get off your phone. Third, share your spiritual resolution with some godly friend who will give you a sense of accountability. Fourth, track your progress each week. You might even score how you are doing with the percentage of attainment each week in your journal, not in a legalistic way, but by God's grace. Fifth, repeat with three new spiritual resolutions in 3 months' time. So that sounds like hard work. But you see, we can tell who he is by his character, his power, and even who his opponents are. That Jesus is none other than the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore we follow. We Christians become Christians. Listen to how the great preacher John Stott once put it. He said this, "If I had to live my life again, I would live it all for Christ." Then he paused and said, "No, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd live them all for Christ." Who would not? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word as we've been looking at it together in the Bible. We thank you for its relevance and significance. We thank you for what we've seen about the character and power of Jesus and how even who he is revealed by who his opponents are. We pray, Lord, that we might make a fresh consecration of our own lives, that those of us who are Christians, by your power, we might have your wisdom and insight and ability by your Spirit to live as your followers. Help us in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.